reason our eldest son isn't here with us, John, is he's taking some university courses. He finished his first year and going into his second year. And he's studying printing and printing management with a view to coming back and working with the Gospel Folio and taking over some of his dad's responsibilities in the production department. So he already has a part-time job there. He's working there now during the summer and keeping the place going while I come down here and laze around in the sun. So it's nice to have my big boy working with me, and we thank the Lord for it. My dad was really thrilled a year or so ago. He was down in Grand Rapids for the conference, and on the Lord's Day evening, the three, John Boyd Nicholson, shared the evening meeting together, and it was a real thrill for him to have that opportunity. Well, let's read again in Matthew chapter 13, and our title today is, So What? So What? Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read in at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together unto the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then the explanation in verse 36, Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, or the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And again, we look to the Lord for light on his word this morning. So what? Well, in the first story, you remember, there was only one kind of seed, and the seed was the word of God. But in this story, the picture has changed a little. The sower is the same, but now instead of the picture of sowing the word of God into the ground, the different types of ground were the different types of people, instead now we have the seed being at first the, not the word of God, but the living epistles, the children of the kingdom. And we see, of course, that the enemy too has seed, and he sows his seed nefariously at night in the dark, and the seed springs up. Now, I think we ought to remember that in these parables, the kingdom includes both professors and possessors. that is, in its visible manifestation. You remember that the first four are being given to the multitude. So this is the way the kingdom appears to the multitude. It's not until we get into the house that we discover how things really are. This is as they appear to be. And they appear to be that both the wheat and the tares are growing together, and you really can't tell the difference. Now, this particular word, tares, in our English, is a rascal of a seed. It's the bearded darnel, or ryegrass. And in the blade, it looks identical, or almost identical, to the wheat. It's not until it's full grown that you can tell the difference, and we'll notice what that difference is. But it's a very tenacious weed, and one of the problems is that it twists its roots around the wheat itself. And so we see the wisdom of the Lord later on in his instruction. I make my point relative to the kingdom because in the first story we might get the idea that the good ground is rather obvious. You know, here, this is the good ground, and here's the stony ground, and there are little bits and pieces and sort of little red lines between them to tell the difference. But that's not really how it is in life, and that's certainly not how it is in the kingdom. But there are those who initially spring up, and we can't tell the difference. But the thing that makes the difference in the first case is the sun coming out. And when the sun comes out, we're told what the sun is. It's hard times. It's the heat of the sun that's being emphasized, the time of persecution or difficulty. And that's why the Apostle Paul said this: we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, of course we do. What is that? The hope of the Christian is not only to be with Christ, but to be like Christ. That's natural for the Christian to long to be with him and like him. But then Paul says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Now why? I mean, do we like to get kicked around? Are we bears for punishment? Why do we glory in tribulation also? Well, he goes on to say that tribulation works endurance. Patient endurance. And this endurance produces experience. And this experience, I take it, is the evidence that you're genuine. And experience also produces hope. We have the hope of the glory of God, the hope of the manifestation, the coming again of the Lord, taking us home to glory. But he says there's another hope that we have. And that hope is rooted not so much in eternity as it is in time. And what happens in our lives as difficulties come and God brings us through them, we have evidence in our lives that we're realies, that there's going to be fruit, and that God's purposes will unfold in our lives. And so we have a present hope, a real hope, that God, in the meantime, in the present time, is producing Christ-likeness in us. That the purpose of God to make us like his Son is being unfolded, according to Paul writing to the Romans, in the present scene, so that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to, notice the singular, the purpose. What is the purpose, the grand purpose of God? It is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And so whatever circumstances come in life, they always are beneficial for the child of God, whether appearing to be good or bad. I started writing Sunday school stories when I was about 18, and there was a tremendous benefit to it, because it didn't matter what nasty thing happened to me, it always made a good story, you know. It was always salvageable. I got stuck in the snow with two big thugs outside of Windsor, Ontario one time, 9:30 at night. We didn't get out till 9 o'clock in the morning. Sat there all night long, the snow drifting up around our doors. Made a great story, you know. I mean, at the time it wasn't all that exciting. But amazing how many people you can bore with that story years to come, you know. Well, I think for every child of God, whatever circumstance, whatever difficulty comes to us, it's always got the bright side, doesn't it? we can always look at it and on the authority of the Word of God say, I wonder what aspect of the loveliness of Christ God is working into my life through this. Because that's what the Bible says. That's what he's doing with it. Nothing ever falls to the ground in the purposes of God. We notice, first of all, in this particular story, the sower's work. It's really, we get used to this idea, but it really is an amazing thing. You can imagine the king in an eastern kingdom. Now, not like our kings today or our rulers or kind of figureheads in many ways, but an absolute despot. A man at whose, the snap of whose fingers he could take off your head. You imagine this king discovering that there is ineptitude in his kingdom, failure, and the economy is collapsing, and there are great difficulties. And imagine this king then laying aside his kingly garments, laying his crown upon the throne, and taking upon him the garb of a farmer, and going off to work in the fields and to show the farmers how to farm. Working away there under the hot sun, sowing his seed. Even that pales compared to what really happened. That the God of the universe would say this in the person of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, my Father worketh hitherto, and thy work. When God made the world, after 6 days, he saw that it was perfect, and he rested. It was very good. His work was done. But sin came in. And with sin, God had to go back to work. And all these years, God has been working out his purposes. And the Lord Jesus came, I said, I came to do my Father's work, to finish it. And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit went to work because of the terrible disarray into which the human race had fallen. The Lord Jesus here calls himself the Son of Man. It is a title he reserves to himself. No one else calls him this in the Bible. But he takes it upon himself, and with it he links himself to the human race. He could call himself many things, but on this occasion he refers to his humanity. He refers to himself in a humbling way, a way that speaks of his great descent down to this little planet that he might save us. You'll notice that, again, the emphasis is on the seed, and we read that it's good seed. And the servants press him on this, and they say, didn't you use good seed? Oh, he used good seed, all right. He always used good seed, didn't he? And you read concerning the seed that he gave while he was here. The children of God, the children of the kingdom, have within them the seed. It's called the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. This was the basis by which we were given life. The Word of God gives life to the people of God. And so, in a sense, it's kind of a seed within a seed. But the Lord Jesus always uses good seed. And you'll notice here that the seed that he uses is called the children of the kingdom. Well, then we read that in verse 25, men slept. And it was while men slept that the enemy came and sowed tares. Now, I don't want to be too hard on people who sleep. You know, sleep's a good thing, and I appreciate my sleep. Although I think some of us sleep more than we need to. But when it comes to men sleeping, the Lord Jesus specifically words it in a way that gives us the impression that if they had been watching, it might not have happened this way. Now, whether it was true or not of the story, we know that it is true among the people of God, that there are sometimes elders who are asleep on the job, and they allow people into the local fellowship who are not the real thing, and they cause us nothing but trouble. And when, perhaps in some problem in the assembly, there are some of those who are yanked out, removed from the fellowship, you know what happens? Because the roots are wound around, there are some of God's dear people who are greatly damaged when it happens. We have various warnings the Lord Jesus gives about the enemies of the church. And we read about the ravening wolves. We read about the thief and the robber. But that's not all we read about. We read about the hireling who flees an approaching danger. And we read about the stranger who speaks another word, doesn't speak the true word. And we read about the men of your own selves rising up among you. Dear Christian, the first attempt of the enemy was to steal away the seed. But now he uses a more subtle tactic. He imitates, doesn't he? He uses imitation. And the darnel and the wheat, as it comes into the blade, you can hardly tell the difference. That's the tactic he's using today. You know that the cults, every time you give them an argument they can't answer, instead of them stepping into the light, what they do is they go back and manufacture some more darkness. And they get together with their cronies and they say, now, this is what the evangelicals are saying. And so they fine-tune their message until you can hardly tell the difference. There was a day when they wouldn't look at my King James. They had their new world. Oh, now they carry King James under their arm. And so I say, well, you know, I don't recognize this book as really the Word of God. I'd like you to use the King James. Oh, that's fine, fine. So, well, here, read John chapter 1 to me. And they read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. I say, whoa, wait a minute. Who's been messing around with my King James? I don't see that A in there. Just a minute. Let me look. So the Word was a God? It doesn't say that. Well, of course, it's in the original Greek. I say, well, great. You're a student of the Greek. Just a minute. Let me get my Greek Testament. Well, no, I personally don't know the Greek, but the experts say that. I said, well, that's real interesting to me because there is no A in the Greek. There's no indefinite article at all. So I don't know where the experts got it from, but there isn't an A in Greek. Oh, well, so they run home and they have a little huddle, you know, and they talk about how they can answer that. They don't step into the light. They just find other ways to bring men into the dark. But as we move toward the end of the age, the scripture says, if it were possible, even the elect should be deceived because they're fine-tuning their false teaching. And dear brethren, you who are elders, you have got to know the book and you have got to know what's going on around us. I believe that in these days we're going to see every false teaching from church history reintroduced, redesigned, repackaged, and reintroduced into the church. And there are men who ought to know better, men of tremendous influence in the evangelical world, who are teaching things like no eternal punishment, the annihilation of the lost, or universal salvation, that all men will ultimately be saved. I'm not talking about the liberals. I'm talking about the mainstream evangelical church. There are people teaching, again, partial rapturism. I was reading a book recently, a tremendous book. I wish I could recommend it to you. But in the very last chapter, one little paragraph, this man who ought to know better, who says, quoting Paul, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, that means that only a certain group of Christians will be resurrected and enter into the kingdom. Keep reading, mister. Paul says, not as though I had already attained. Well, now, if the man who wrote most of the New Testament and established most of the churches in the Roman Empire wasn't going to go in a partial rapture, who could go? Really? I mean, you know, and this is the point, that by and large, it's not a matter of knowing all the false teachings. It's not a matter of knowing, and although elders ought to be well-read, it's not a matter of running around. There are hundreds, thousands of cults, and there's no sense wasting your time running around doing that.
If a man really knows what wheat looks like, he'll be able to pick out darnel. The problem is we don't even know what the wheat looks like, you see. If we really knew the truth and we had it, anybody with a good plumb line can show a crooked wall to be crooked or a straight wall to be straight. You don't have to specialize in all kinds of crooked walls. Just hold up the plumb line. It'll prove it straight or crooked, won't it? And that's what God has called us to do, to know the truth. He says, you be wise concerning the good, be simple regarding evil. In other words, you don't have to be an expert in evil, but you do have to know the truth. The sheep do. He says the sheep, all they do is they hear the shepherd's voice. They recognize his voice. It's not that the strangers that come in don't speak. It's that they don't recognize their voice. And we are going to have to be aware of the damaging false doctrines that are being taught today. Some of you may be homeschoolers. Rapidly encroaching on the homeschool movement is this dominion theology, Reconstructionism. Well, we don't need the school system. We're going to have our own system, a theocracy. We're going to rise up and reclaim America for God. I want to tell you, friends, you can be as patriotic as you want. This is not a Christian country, and it never was a Christian country. I mean, there is no authority in the Word of God for a Christian country. The only country, the only governmental system that God ordained was the nation of Israel. And the church has always been the little flock. They've always been on the outside. They've always been persecuted, and they will be until the end. And God did not call us to reclaim the political system in America. Now, I know some of you may feel differently about that, but the Lord Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. We have a right to stand up. We have a responsibility, a moral responsibility, to speak out for God and to address the issues of the day and to speak to people about what God says about these things. But to become aligned with some political party and to promote some political cause, I tell you this, Christians, by their very nature, are naive. We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be trusting. And we get taken advantage of. And quite frankly, as far as I'm concerned, the evangelical Christians were taken to the cleaners by the right. They took advantage of you, and they used you to their own ends. You know who put Castro into power? It was the evangelicals, you know. They so disliked Batista, who had the Roman Church behind him, that by political action, brought Fidel Castro in. And when they marched into the main square in Havana, it was the evangelicals who were marching at the head of that group. And they had a gospel meeting on the steps in the grand courtyard right in Havana Center. Well, I think some of them rude today. We're not smart enough, you see. The children of the world are wiser than the children of God when it comes to the things of the world, because we're not thinking about these things down here. We set our mind on things above. My man's in. His seat is uncontested. He's going to come back and set things right. Until he does, dear Christian, our responsibility is to shine in the darkness and to give a savor of Christ in everything. God loves Democrats too. He wants to see them in heaven. He loves the Republicans. He wants to see them in heaven. He doesn't want me to try and save America. He's not interested in saving America. He's interested in saving souls. See? He doesn't want to restore America. He's had done with the world. He's going to burn it. He doesn't want to rebuild America. He wants out of the world to draw men and women to Christ, to save them. Now, you can try and close all the abortion clinics in America if you want, but all they'll do is they'll import RU-232 or whatever it is. See, if a man's heart isn't changed, he'll find some way to go against God. And you can't do it that way. In the days there was a great evangelist in Ireland, his name was W.P. Nicholson, and he'd come into a town and preach the gospel, and they'd close the bars down. They didn't boycott the bars. All the customers got converted. So they didn't have any business anymore. And really, you see, the evangelicals smoothed off the gospel to make it popular. Don't want to preach about hell, you know. Don't want to preach about those nasty things like sin and judgment. And when we stopped doing that, we lost the power of the gospel. to transform lives. People didn't even know what they'd been saved from. Come to Jesus and give your heart to Jesus, and that's the end of it. Listen, if you don't know what you've been saved from, well, you'll just live like you did before. And so, these Gallup polls come in and tell us what percentage of America are Christians. Well, where's the proof? Where's the evidence? All kinds of people have some kind of religious experience, but they've never been transformed by the power of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And as a result, the evangelicals lost confidence in the gospel to change lives. So they went in for political action. I think what we need to do is to get back to the unswerving message of the gospel. And in the proclamation of the gospel, people will be, as the old Methodists say, well saved. And there will be change in their lives, change in their communities. Their dog will know they've been saved by the way they live. Well, that's true. You know, when W.P. Nicholson came into these mining communities and he preached the gospel, they said they had to retrain the donkeys down the mines because they didn't recognize any of the commands anymore. The donkeys knew that W.P. Nicholson had been to town. And dear Christian, that's what we need to see. We don't need more political action. We need the gospel. That's what's going to change lives. And you can give a man a nice house and two cars in the garage and not pay any taxes at all and go to hell. And who cares? Who cares about everything that we do here? We've lost sight of heaven. And that's where we're headed. And that's what we want. We want men and women to long for heaven. And to be involved in political action, as far as I'm concerned, is a waste of energy. The ones that go in are just as bad as the ones that come out. And every one of them will disappoint you. There's only one man that won't disappoint you. And let's set our hopes on him, and let's live for that world, and draw men and women to him. I want to tell you that Bill Clinton is not the enemy. An enemy hath done this. Now, dear President Clinton laid his hand on the Bible, and he had selected for himself that passage that says that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life everlasting. He put his hand on that when he swore to be the President of the United States. And whether Bill Clinton is wheat or Darnell, the point is that the Darnell wasn't the enemy. There was an enemy behind that, sowing the seed, doing the damage. And if we fight against flesh and blood, we're fighting the wrong war. We ought to be militant. God has called us not to a picnic or a party. He's called us to a war. But we got to know who the enemy is. And we fight against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that can't be fought at the ballot boxes. That has to be fought on our knees in prayer. And that's where the power is, Christian. And that's what's changed nations. The French Revolution that swept through that country in a bloodbath was on the verge of entering England and doing the very same thing. But there were two boys, the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield, who began to stand out in fields, invite people to come and hear the gospel. All of the churches wouldn't have them to preach from their pulpits. And so they went out into the fields to preach. The head of the mine, they'd come, and as the men came out of the mine, they would preach to these men. And after a while, when it was announced that one of these men was going to be preaching, if he didn't get there an hour before, they would have to lift him bodily over the heads of the people to get to some little hillock somewhere so he could stand there and preach to the people. Tens of thousands of people came to hear the gospel. And secular historians acknowledge that it was the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield that saved England from a similar revolution. Instead of revolution, they had repentance and transformation through the power of the gospel. That's what we need to get back to. That's what will change lives. And that's what will change America. Individuals who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. The enemy sowed his own seed. And we'll see this time and time again. The Lord comes along and he places his people. He puts them in this corporation here, in that neighborhood there. And it's not too long until someone else comes along and the enemy sows his seed. And what is his seed? Now, we're not talking about some cursing, blaspheming, violent character. We're talking about somebody that's sown in your neighborhood, that when you preach the gospel to other people, they say, oh, come on now, you know, let's not be drastic about this thing. These are good people. They work hard, you know, and they water down what we say. You get out to preach on the street corner, and all of a sudden here's somebody along beside you preaching a false gospel right beside you. And the enemy's always there to do his nefarious work, sowing in the dark what we're trying to do in the light.
We mentioned the tares' tenacity. There are two problems with the darnel. One of them I've mentioned is that the roots twine together, and the other is that the small black seed that the darnel produces is poisonous. It can produce dizziness, vomiting, even death if you had enough of it. So that the root is wrong and the fruit is wrong. The child of God, as we noticed in the last story, the root that gets in is the Word of God. That's what makes the difference. And if we're going to be rooted and grounded as children of God, it's going to be the rooting and the grounding of the truth, the Word of God. We've got to know the Word of God. It's from the Word of God that we draw our resources to grow and to produce fruit for God. How do you know the difference between wheat and tares? Well, the test is the final exam. At the end of the world, he says, at the end of the age, when things have finally finished growing, that's when you'll see the difference. The wheat has a heavy head, and as it grows, the head causes the wheat to bow as it ripens. But the darnel has a light head. It's light-headed, and the head stands straight up. You can tell the difference. And when I read that and thought about that, I was reminded of the story of the Kaiser Wilhelm, who, by the way, was the titular head of the state church in Germany. He was one of the, quote, ranking Christians in Europe. At the time, he happened to be waging the First World War. Don't worry about that. In any case, the Turks in the Middle East, in Palestine as it was then, had aligned themselves with the Germans. And so the Kaiser made a trip to Jerusalem. And some of you have been there, and you know that the Jaffa Gate is the main entrance into the city of Jerusalem, because it's the only one through which trucks can pass, large vehicles. And the reason is that a whole section of the wall has been removed. You know why? Because when the Kaiser came to Jerusalem, he wanted to ride in his royal carriage with his big foppy hat, and he didn't want to bow his head to go under the archway. By contrast, in 1917, when the British, there had been an inept general down at the Egyptian border who for 2 years had been trying to break into the Turkish fortifications, he was replaced by a Christian, a believer, General Sir Edmund Allenby. And Allenby, in 2 weeks, drove the Turks right out of the Middle East. In 2 weeks. He was in Damascus in Syria and Beirut in Lebanon and had driven the Turks right out of the Middle East. But when he came to the city of Jerusalem, of course, many of you know the story. He contacted the king, cabled the king, and he said, I don't want to fight in the city of Jerusalem. What should I do? And the king cabled back, pray to God and use your discretion. And so they distributed leaflets over the city, and it was signed by Allenby, and the Turks, the best they could get, was Allah and Bia, which means God is against us. And they fled the city without firing a shot. And when Allenby came to enter the city of Jerusalem, his aide told him, if you ride in on a white horse into the city of Jerusalem, the Oriental mind recognizes that as being the sign of the conqueror. They'll recognize you. He said, how could I ride into the city where my Lord was taken out to be crucified? And so he gave the order, and the British soldiers entered into the city of Jerusalem on foot, heads bare, arms reversed, into the city of Jerusalem. He said later at a banquet in London, as a boy my mother taught me to pray these words, O Lord, restore thine ancient people Israel to their own land. Little did I realize, he said, that God would use me to fulfill my childish prayer. And so, you see the difference.
the man who would bow his head and acknowledge the authority of God. It's an empty head that refuses to bow. And so the final exam, the test, comes at the end, and we see the darnel is proved to be found wanting. I thought of the words that were written on Belshazzar's wall, "Thou art weighed in the balances, found wanting. You've come up light. You've come up light." So it is with the darnel. Now, the sixth point, for those taking notes, what have we got here? The sower's work and the servant's sloth caught sleeping and the enemy's tactic to use imitation and the tare's tenacity, the bearded darnel, twisting its roots together. And then the final exam, the test at the end. And the servant's suggestion, immediate action. How many times we hear this? Why doesn't God do something? Well, here's the answer. He tells us. Because, you see, if he did something, he'd have to do everything. People say this all the time. I don't understand why God allows Bosnia. Why he allows Somalia. Why does God allow this? Why does he... Well, are you ready for final exam? I mean, when God comes back to do something, he's going to do everything. He's going to set the whole thing right. And when he does it, are you ready? That's the question to ask people, isn't it? God's going to do it with you, too. Are you ready to stand under the searching gaze of God, who knows every thought, every motive? God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. I think of that when I look around and I see the horror. My wife was reading an article recently in which it was stated that, this is a secular article in one of the magazines, that worldwide, per year, there are 32 million abortions. Now, I don't know which of your states has 32 million people in it, but can you imagine the horror of a whole state in the United States being eradicated? 32 million little souls swept into eternity. You can see how the Lord Jesus may very well have the numerical advantage in that day, and all these little ones who've been ushered into eternity at last come forth in glory. But, you know, we only know the least tincture of the wickedness that's going on in the world. And sometimes we're just overwhelmed by it. We can't watch the news anymore. I mean, it's just horrible. But God knows the whole thing. He knows my wicked heart, too. He knows everything that's going on in the world. And it's a marvel to me that God can withhold himself and wait. But the purpose is that men might repent, turn to him, and that they might be saved. And so here's one answer to the question, why doesn't God do something? Because the husbandman is always thinking about what's best for his own. And the Bible says that if he pulled out the tares, well, he might disrupt the growing of the wheat too. And one of the reasons why God doesn't act now in his purpose is that he's still working with you, and he's working with me, and his purposes are ripening exactly according to schedule. Well, I finish with this. Verse 43. And this just thrilled my heart when I read it. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We must remind ourselves the difference between interpretation and application. And we recognize here that this is talking about primarily the restoration of the nation of Israel. You'll notice the order in the harvest, that first the tares and then the wheat. Now, that's not how it's going to happen with the church. The church is going to be taken out first, and then the judgment is going to befall. The Apostle Paul made it perfectly clear for anyone who will pay attention to the English language, let alone the Greek. He said that we have been saved from wrath through him. The children of God will not go through the tribulation period. And one of the obvious, most obvious reasons to me is that it's impossible for the Lord to restore the nation of Israel until the church is gone. Because every Jew that turns to the Lord during this present age becomes part of the church. So you can't have a restored nation of Israel now until the church is gone. Once the church is gone, then God will again begin to work with the nation of Israel. But when it comes to Israel, of course, it's the other way around. The Lord Jesus, first of all, deals with his enemies. He sends his angels. He brings with mighty power his mighty angels, and they come against the enemies of the nation of Israel, and they deal with them in the great battle of Armageddon. And then he establishes his kingdom, and then we have the presentation of the nation of Israel in its restored form. A nation is born in the day. But that's the order given. So this is the interpretation, not the application. But I do want to apply this last verse to ourselves. And I think I have warrant, because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul takes up the strain, and he describes it almost in identical words. Listen to this now. How is it possible for a little wrinkled seed put into the ground to be like the sun? The sun that has shone upon that little seed in its glory and has met every need of that little seed, given it life, sustained it all through its growing period. How is it possible that that little seed that I hold in my hand, that little brown wrinkled thing, how could that ever, ever be thought to be like that magnificent sun that shines in the heavens? Well, that's what it says, isn't it? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Now that's God's purpose. He takes a little sinner, and he saves them by his grace, and he gives them life from above, and he plants them in the soil of this world, and they grow, and they draw in the sunshine. The very life of their life is the sun. And they produce fruit for him in the midst of a field full of darnel that's working at their roots and seeking to imitate them. And they go on growing for him anyway, in spite of the opposition. And one day, in the mighty harvest, he gathers us in. We were sown in corruption. We will be raised in incorruption. We were sown in weakness. We shall be raised in power. Sown corruptible, raised incorruptible, raised in glory. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. How is it possible for a little wrinkled seed to be like the sun? How is it possible for a little saint, saved by the grace of God, preserved, planted on earth, growing a little fruit for God? How is it ever possible to think that that person could ever be like our glorious Lord? But it's true. It's going to really happen, you know. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. And in that glorious day, we who were just little wrinkled seeds, not buried, you know, Christians aren't buried, they're planted. I don't bury seeds. Well, some people do. You know, they never come up. But you're not supposed to bury seeds. You're supposed to plant them. And the planting is with a view to the harvest, isn't it? And every one of us, little wrinkled seeds here, not much to look at. There's a day coming when we shall be like the sun, and we shall appear with him in glory. This is not the time for your glory. This is not the time for your manifestation. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The Son has your life. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What a magnificent transformation that the little seeds should ever be like the Son. But that's what's going to happen. And we shall be like him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we live in a field full of darnel. On every hand, those who profess to know God with their lips, but are far from him in their hearts. False prophets, false teachers, workers of iniquity, men who profess to be Christians, but know not Christ, who preach a message that is so slick and professional, but has not in it the life of God. O Father, preserve thy people. We pray for the elders among us and for the elders of our assemblies. Give them godly discernment. Give them a sense of smell, that they might be able to sense what is not of thee. Give them wisdom from above. We pray that in our dealings with many who are entangled in this world, in false cults, that we might remember that they're not the enemy. That in our confronting the increasing encroachment of the political system, people professing to be Christians, going to church with their Bibles under their arms, and then writing legislation that is an abomination to thee. Oh God, help us to remember who the enemy is. That in the dark he has sown his seed, and it's growing up beside us, and we're not to try and pull it out. But at the end, the truth will be told, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. We tremble as we read the other destination of the Darnell, gathered together and burned with fire. O God, help us in this day to proclaim thy word in such an unequivocal way, such a clear and obvious way, that many might turn from the hypocrisy of their religion to the reality in Christ and be saved, that we might see evidence in their lives. And Father, we pray that the Son of Man in that day will have mighty sheaves for his harvest, for his willingness to come and labor on this little earth, that he might bring many sons to glory. We thank thee for the anticipated joy of waking up in heaven and finding ourselves to be like the Son. Oh, Father, help us to submit to him now, that we might every day be a little less like the world and a little more like the Lord Jesus. We ask in his precious name.